1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to read down to verse 11. I think, Nick, you're just going to focus on the first part mainly of this passage. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold... Oh, I've just lost it. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Thank you, David. I was really reminded of a time at my workplace where I got asked to meet with a student who it was recognized that they had delayed grief. Their mum passed away when they were 8 or 9, and I got asked to meet with them, and I sat down with them, and I shared with them at the time when my brother died. And when I was 10, and he passed away when he was 17. And there was this profound connection made, because that student realized that, oh, there's someone else who has gone through something like that. And I'm reminded of F.W. Borum, who said, these experiences in life, it's like playing dominoes. You know, someone lays a 6 and you can match it with another 6, or someone lays a 3 and you can match it with a 3. That actually our experiences are used by God in the most profound way to actually bring connections with people. And they can go, I've had that experience. I've never known someone else to have that experience. So let's just keep praying for God to use this in whatever way he would like. But here's the start of my talk. There are a few figures in history that are still remembered, that books, TV series and films are still telling their story. One such figure is Winston Churchill. And just recently, there was another film about his life. And if you were to meet my grandpa, he would tell you that none of these films, none of these books, none of these TV series come close to really representing who he was and the Winston Churchill he knew during the war. But I'm reminded of this quote that Winston Churchill said. He said, truth is so valuable that it's often guarded by a body of lies. That truth is so valuable that it is so often guarded by a body of lies. Andrei Sokurov, who was the scientist who gave the Soviet Union the bomb, the atomic bomb, said before he died, I've always thought that the most powerful weapon in the world was the bomb, and that's why I gave it to my people. But then he said, I've come to the conclusion that the most powerful weapon in the world is not the bomb, but it's the truth. You see, truth is so valuable and so powerful. And my one challenge to you tonight is, does the truth matter to you? Does the truth matter to you? It doesn't matter so much in the political arena anymore. It doesn't seem to matter in the cultural arena, but it seems to matter for Paul. You see here, right in the first few verses, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. Is it echoing? Is it this here? The fan. It's nice, the fan, though. There we are. Thank you. So Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when Pilate encounters Jesus, he asks him the most important question: what is the truth? And then he walks away. Imagine that. You're standing next to the one who claims to be the truth, and then you walk away. You see, Paul asks the Corinthians, have you believed this gospel in vain? The gospel, the good news that Jesus has and is saving you. Have you stood on that truth with your whole life? Does that truth matter to you? So I ask you, I ask myself, are you standing and holding fast to the truth, the gospel of Jesus? Paul shares with this young church not just what he feels to be true. One of my little pet peeves is we often say we feel things when actually we're stating a fact. This isn't something he feels. This isn't what he hopes to be true, and maybe it's his opinion among many. But it's the truth that is true for everyone, whether they believe it or not. The truth that Paul based not just his whole ministry on, not just his whole life, but now he understood, but it's how he understood the times in which he was in. Paul said he passed it on to them as of first importance. And meeting with students, I've discovered that often they leave the most important thing till the end. Just when you're about to, you might know this, Ali, with mentoring students, you're about to finish your time and they suddenly come out with this really important thing. Well, Paul's at the end of his letter. And in many ways, Paul has done that likewise. You know, he's gone through so many personal struggles with them, identify areas where they need to grow in, where they need to be challenged. And then he comes to this little bit where he says, I pass on to you what is of first importance. So my title of the talk tonight, and really the one truth I want to focus on in this passage, is Jesus turns up to the least expecting people in the most unexpected places and at the most unexpected times because he is risen. So I want to do this by sharing three short stories which will hopefully draw this out. So let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this letter that Paul wrote. We thank you that we have it and that we can read it and that we can learn from it. And may you just come and use me by your Spirit to just draw out some truth. Truth that is profound, truth that we need to stand on, truth that we need to hold fast to. Because truth matters. May it matter to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried. And I want to stop there, because often, like with any film that you've seen before, you know the ending, and so you kind of, you miss the sort of agony and the pain of this first part of the film. See, the stories of the disciples remind me a little bit of England's campaign in the World Cup. When they were called by Jesus, they maybe didn't expect much to happen. Maybe they weren't hoping for much, they just thought, we'll see how this goes, we'll just get as far as possible. I don't know how much they were expecting. And like with England, I think many of us, I wasn't hopeful that we were going to, I thought we might get out the group stages, we might not, I don't know. But then as time went on, their hope started to rise. They started to realize, oh, this is, something's happening here. Maybe this is God bringing about his kingdom on earth as in heaven. Maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one God has sent, and he is to be king of the Jews. And you see that in the story where they try to crown Jesus. You know, there was this growing expectation. And if I was in a school last week, various schools last week, and kids were coming up to me, is it coming home? Is it coming home? You know, what do you think? And I'm sure they were wondering, is Jesus the Messiah? But then they had their semi-final moment. You see, the cross for them at that moment was not victory. And we're so used to singing hallelujah, thank you for the cross, that we fail to realize that this side of the resurrection, it was failure. They were out. What did they do? They went and they hid. They locked their doors. Maybe they thought they were next. so the next morning Rome might come banging on their door saying, we're going to take you up to the hill and crucify you too. They were in such fear. And then we read that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. You see, no locked door is a locked door to Jesus when he is risen. They weren't expecting him to turn up, and he did in the middle of their room. They came to realize that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and this isn't a resuscitation, this is a new body. A new glorious body that can do things that none of us can do. And Paul says he appears to loads more. And people started to realize that God's kingdom is now coming. It's different to what we expected, but he is coming. Jesus is king. And so have you locked your door to Jesus? Not just in a relationship, but maybe you've locked your door in your hope of the promises that he's called into your life. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes God has spoken into our lives and it doesn't seem to have happened. And we lock our doors to that. We go, okay, I didn't hear him right. But actually, you did. And you need to believe and you need to trust him that he will turn up in that room. Maybe people in your workplace are kind of close their doors to Jesus and you think, okay, that, you know, that's it. He's not going to turn up in their life. And maybe they're hostile to him. And the next story I would like to share will give you a little bit of hope. That not only is a locked door not locked to Jesus, but even a hostile life is not off limits to him. So we read in verses 8 to 9. Last of all, so he's talking about how Jesus has been appearing to many. He appeared to one untimely born. He appeared also to me, Paul, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see, Paul, before he became Paul, was Saul, and he was a zealous Jew. He knew his Old Testament well, and he was taught by the best of Pharisees. And he had heard of this rabble bunch who've claimed that there's a Messiah, that he's been raised, that, you know, God's kingdom's coming on earth. And he's not happy with this. He's like, this has got to be stopped. And he's on the road to Damascus to potentially be involved in the killing of some of these Christians. He calls it the church here, but I'm sure at the time he wouldn't have called it the church. He would have just seen it as a bunch of idiots. And he didn't like them. He was against them. But you see, what happened on the road is remarkable. The risen Jesus turned up and revealed himself to him. And what happened there reminds me of a story of Malcolm Muggeridge. He's some people say he's one of the best writers ever to come from these shores. He writes in a wonderful way. But he was a latecomer to Jesus, and early on he was in India, and he was teaching out in India, and he loved the Indian people. And one morning he went down to the river from his house, and he got into the water, and across the water on the other side he saw a beautiful Indian lady. And his heart was a lustful heart in those days, and he swam across to her, and he went under the water and came up in front of her. And not only was she startled by an Englishman coming up in front of her as she was bathing, but that someone had invaded her personal space. And as he looked at her, he realized that she had leprosy. And her hands were like stumps. And her eyes were like gargoyles. And he was about to say, "What a horrible and ugly woman you are." But before he could, he realized, what a horrible and ugly heart. You see, the problem of evil is not how great it is out there, but that we find it in our hearts. And Paul realized, he thought the church were the problem, but he realized on the road to Damascus that no, he's the problem. His heart is hostile to Jesus. Jesus is king. And he realizes that Jesus has died to do away with all his sin. And to give him life. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus turns up in the most unexpected places, to the most unexpected people. No hostile people or place are off limits to him, because he is now risen. And finally, my final story is not a story told in this passage, but it's about Jesus turning up at the most unexpected times. You see, I have had the privilege of meeting some amazing people, and I met a lady at a youth conference, and her husband, Mardi, was preaching, and I had the privilege of sitting next to her during lunch, and we were chatting away, and I always remember you, David, giving me the advice of, you know, always talk to, you know, always ask questions of other people. They love talking about themselves. So I was just asking her tons of questions. And she was sharing a little bit about her upbringing. And she was really surprised that I knew who Richard Nixon was, but she sort of parked that. And then I said, you know, where did you grow up? And she said, you know, I grew up in Washington. And I said, you know, what did your parents do? And she said, well, my dad worked for Richard Nixon. He was very high up in the government. And I said, what was that like? Because I was thinking, that must be kind of cool. She said, well, it was, but it was weird because every night people would be at her dad's house. Because he had the ear to the president, everyone wanted to spend time with him. So various famous people and very powerful people had dinner and stayed there. And her dad's testimony in the Watergate scandal sent many people to prison, including Chuck Colson. And his whole political career was over. And he never really recovered from that, she said. You know, he was untouchable. You don't want to touch him now. And she came to know Jesus in college. And she met Mardi, and they've been serving the Lord, reaching young people for many, many years. But just before her dad passed away suddenly, they didn't know that was going to happen, he gave his life to the Lord. And he said to her, you know, if Watergate didn't happen, I probably wouldn't have given my life to the Lord, because it took everything away from me that was important. And she said to me, Nick, do you realize how many people have come to know the Lord through that event? The most unexpected time Jesus turned up. Think of Chuck Colson and the countless people who came to know the Lord. You see, the political arena right now is producing very deep fear. And it seems off limits to Jesus. You know, in verse 12, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? A lot of people want to say Jesus wasn't raised. He didn't even exist. They want to push him out of politics. But you see, it's not off limits to him. And in fact, that's often where he does his greatest work. And we can often be surprised by that. I'm going to read a quote to you, and I was debating whether to read it or not, but I have time, and I think it's right for me to read it. And then I'm just going to make a few points, and then we're going to have communion. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, looking back over his life. We look back upon history. What do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and wealth dispersed, one nation dominant and then the other. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back on my fellow countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world, that the great majority of them convinced in the words of what still is a favorite song, that the God who made them mighty would make them mightier yet. I've heard of a crazed, cracked Austrian announced to the world the establishment of a German Reich that would last 1,000 years. An Italian clown announced to the world that he would restart the calendar to begin his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian in the Kremlin acclaimed by the intellectual elite to be wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I've seen America wealthier and in terms of weaponry power more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people desired, they could have outdone an Alexandria or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquest. All in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. England part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for 3 decades. America haunted by the fears of running out of those precious fluids that keep her motorways roaring and the smog settling. With troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victories of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate, all gone with the wind. And behind the debris of these self-styled sullen supermen, there stands the gigantic figure of the one person because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind must still have hope, the person of Jesus Christ. It's the most remarkable observation. You see, these self-styled politicians, they want to kick him out. The academics want to trample on his grave, and they can trample all they want because he's not there. He is risen. And he turns up to the most unexpected people in the most unexpected times and in the most unexpected places. One of my favorite books is Lord of the Rings. And Katie, you said I used this. Well, I didn't use this illustration before, but I certainly speak of Lord of the Rings quite a lot. There's a part of Lord of the Rings, and this will lead us into communion and lead us into a song before we take communion, where Gandalf and the gang have gone off to have the final showdown with Mordor. And there's a bunch of them who have stayed back at the city. And they're waiting in hope of victory. Fearful maybe there isn't victory, that soon Mordor will come banging on their doors. But then they see 2 riders in the distance, and they recognize them as their own, and they come riding to the city, and they ride up the city, and they get to the top, and they announce to the captain that victory had been achieved, that Mordor is defeated. But here's the thing. Though victory had been achieved, it was weeks before they saw Gandalf and Aragorn. It was weeks before the victory parade arrived. And in that time, they had to wait, trusting in the testimony of those 2. And that speaks to me of something of communion. You know, victory is already achieved. Jesus has died, and he has been raised from the dead. And we're waiting for his return. We're waiting for the victory parade. And so I'd love to pray for us. And we're going to sing a song of victory. And then we're going to take communion, and David's going to lead us in that. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is resurrected. That no locked door is a locked door to him. No political arena is off limits to him. No person is too hostile to him. And even now, I just wonder whether you want to lift up people who you know, or even maybe it's yourself, who has been hostile to him. And Lord, we just, with Paul, we long for you to reveal yourself, that you would bring revelation of who you are, that the truth about you matters. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would be those who hold fast all the days of our lives, that we would stand on this truth, that we would proclaim it, that we would trust and know that victory is already achieved, that our debt has been paid, that Christ will return. And Lord, you've been speaking to me so much about one who stands on the watchtower waiting for you. And I just pray that we would be men and women who wait out, looking out for you, looking out for your victory parade, prepared and ready for when you return. So Lord, have mercy. Lord, be with us as we sing, be with us as we drink, and as we eat of your body. Amen.